titled this message, Fast Forward. I love the beauty of fast forward technology. We're talking the other day about VCRs and the kids, my freshmen at school, who I don't even want to think about the year that they were born. They were reminiscing about, remember those old things, those VCR tapes? And I was talking about how when I went to college, I had my parents, it was either the first or second VCR, and I was still working at the time. It was one of those top loaders. And I had a little 13-inch TV, and so if I wanted to change the videotapes out, I'd have to hold the TV with one hand and put the VCR in there and put it back down and put the TV on. And it had one of those remotes. It was actually a corded remote. So you plug it in, had the little wire. And to fast-forward those things, you knew it was fast-forwarding because you could hear it. You know that hum that it would make. And so that's cool. And then you have the DVD technology, and you can do the skip, and you have chapters. And it's nice to be able to get ahead. And that's really what's going to happen tonight in this study. As we near the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel's going to get a fast forward in some history. He's going to get a fast forward, some prophecy of what's going to happen with the people of Israel. And it's going to be kind of this tumultuous time leading up to before the time of Christ. But then it's also going to have some reference to the tumultuous times that the children of Israel are going to have during what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. So that's all going to be tied together here. Now, there's going to be a lot of history again that we're going to go through in chapter 11. As you're just going through this, is like, whoa, what in the world? What do I get out of this? Well, two things. Number one, you can get out of it the fact that, you know, that God's able to tell the future. And that these prophecies have actually come to pass in history and it was told ahead of time. And so there's that encouragement, you know, that God is able to tell the future. But then also you can get out of that the fact that, you know, God's in control of the future. So God not only knows the future, but he can control the future. It's the same difference, I guess I would say. I can know the end of a movie, but I didn't make that movie. You know, I can fast forward to the end and tell you what happened and ruin it for you before you go to see it yourself. But the fact of the matter is, I only know that because I've seen it. That's not how God works. You see, God knows how the end is going to turn out because he's actively interacting with history. He's moving the parts around. And so that's important encouragement for us to have. So let's start off with Daniel chapter 10, and we'll look at the heavenly visitor here. In verse 1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So the year was 536 BC. Some exiles had already returned to Jerusalem with Ezra. So Ezra had taken some people already back there, and you can read about that in the book of Ezra. Just a reminder that the Old Testament is not in chronological order. It's probably been years since we were in the book of Ezra, way back when, but you can go and see that ties into this time period here. It says, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. Okay, so we have this message revealed to Daniel. You know, there's his name that was given to him. There is he was entered into Babylon. And the message was true, but the appointed time was long. John Walvoord says about this, he says, the implication is that the period in view is a long and strenuous one involving great conflict and trouble for the people of God. All right. So really here in the scripture that's being communicated to us is Daniel writes this, is this message is not only going to take place in a long time in history or many years forward is what's enclosed here, but also the idea of that it's not good news. It's talking about strenuous things and difficult things and hard things and tumultuous times are what they're going through. And really that's something that we can forget as Christians, that's really our story. That for all the good things that happen and when bad things happen in life and difficulties and spiritual warfare, there can be a tendency to ask, why is this happening to me? Why are these things taking place? But if we read the scriptures, we realize that that's what's promised. That all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That we do have a real adversary that's seeking to unseat us from our faith. And so it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. I think it's also interesting, though, that Daniel receives all these messages. Now, I'm not saying go out and see if you can be, you know, Daniel part two, you know, the next Daniel. And I would just want all these messages. But I do think there's something to be said about Daniel, who Daniel was a guy who always gave God the glory. And Daniel was a guy who always wanted to hear from God. And Daniel was a guy who searched the scriptures. And Daniel was a guy who was faithful and obedient to the Lord. Therefore, I think that's why God gave him so many messages. And as this ties into, as we look at the gifts of the Spirit on Sunday mornings, then we think about the fact that God is willing to share His wisdom with those who seek it. You know, God says, hey, or James says to ask God for wisdom, and He'll give it liberally without reproach. God wants to speak to us, but I think so often we're so distracted that we don't really listen. So Daniel was the guy who listened, and it says that he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Okay, so this is kind of the overall. There's this big message and this vision, and it's going to be explained to him. As we get into chapter 11, what's going to happen is this angel, and many believe the angel Gabriel, is going to be the one who speaks to him and gives him this message. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So, you know, you imagine it's like Daniel's having a bad time. And he's not hardly getting out of bed. He's not washing his hair. He's in his like oldest sweats that have holes in them and everything. And he's just kind of stinky and just hanging around. He's having a bad time. He doesn't seem like he's having a good time at all. And we're not exactly sure why Daniel is mourning here. We don't know the specific reason. It could be related to the difficulties the exiles were encountering in the Promised Land. Because as those exiles were leaving with Ezra and as they went into the Promised Land, it wasn't like everything was all nice and neat. We know that they faced a long and difficult trial trying to reestablish themselves in the land and trying to rebuild the temple and later on going to be trying to rebuild the walls. It was going to be difficult. And there's a thing that always happens in life is when we end up getting ourselves in a bad situation, in a bad spot, and everything comes apart, it's really hard to get it going again. And that's what was going on with the children of Israel. And so that could be related to why Daniel was so upset. Verse 4 says, now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. Okay, and so we're not told that this is a vision or anything here. At this moment, it just seems like he's out there at the Tigris, and so it looks like he was able to get away from his house. And so I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. All right, so this is pretty wild situation, this being that Daniel sees. Now, you probably realize that this is very similar to the description of the risen Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. But it seems that this is an angel and not Christ, from what we see in these next few verses. Because notice it says, verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. So he's there at Tigris, but he does receive this vision. He says, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So it's kind of funny, they don't drag Daniel away. They kind of leave Daniel there. It's kind of like that old saying, you know, if you go into the woods with your friend, you don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun your friend. And so the idea here is that Daniel sees this vision and the guys are all freaked out, but they don't know exactly what's going on, and so they just run away. They leave Daniel there. This reminds me of Paul's vision. Remember when he's on the road to Damascus and he has this vision of the Lord, but what happens? The other guys knew something was going on, but they really couldn't hear it. They couldn't understand it because it was only meant for Paul. Well, same thing here. These guys know something's going on. It really freaks them out, but the message is only for Daniel. He says, therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision. And no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. So he just becomes like a wet noodle, falls to the ground. He says, yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground, and suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. This is quite the experience. Again, this is kind of the real touched by an angel type of thing. And it's just so overwhelming that it like knocks him out. And then when the hand touches him of this angel, then he kind of comes to a little bit. But it's a very frightening experience. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures. When people come into contact with angels, it's something pretty scary. Verse 11, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. That's something that if Daniel had a jersey that he would have put on the back. Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved. Because who is he beloved by? He's talking about by God. A man that's greatly beloved by God. Reminding us of the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It says, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Okay, so Daniel kind of gets to his feet, but he's still a little bit shaky there. And remember, Daniel's an older man by this time. And so he's there and he's a little afraid. It says, and then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. Okay, so it's another thing that these angels tell people. Don't be afraid, because I know that you are. No one has ever told me, don't be afraid when I wasn't afraid. They've always said that when I was. And so Daniel's afraid. He says, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God. That's so vital. That's so important if we're to receive messages from God. It's so important if we're to receive understanding from God's Word. What did Daniel do? He set his heart to understand. There's, you know, at school, there's the 10th grade class physics trig, and everybody dreads it, and they always talk about it, and it's kind of the boogeyman. You know, 9th graders at the end of their year thinking about their 10th grade year, they think, physics trig is under my bed. You know, or physics trig is in my closet. It's a frightening thing. But the interesting thing about physics trig, as difficult as it is, if a person sets their heart to understand, if they come and they're willing to be diligent and be a learner, they can learn it. But it's a student who comes in and who says, you know what, I'm really not that interested and this is just too hard and I'm not going to invest the time in it, then they don't receive it and they end up failing. It's the same thing when we come to God's Word and we want to know the wisdom of God, is we have to set our heart to understand. That's who Daniel was. He set his heart to understand. And what else did he do? He humbled himself before God. To be a learner, someone has to be humble. They have to be humble. That's the biggest difficulty that anyone who's seeking to teach another encounters, is an unteachable spirit. The attitude of, well, I can't learn anything from you. I've got it figured out, or I'm really not interested, or it's too hard, or whatever the excuse may be. So setting a person's heart to understand, humbling themselves before God. Notice what he says is, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. So not only did Daniel set his heart to understand, not only did he humble himself before God, but he prayed. Because what else could this angel be referring to? These words were heard. Your words were heard. It was Daniel crying out for understanding. Daniel crying out for wisdom. And so God is going to reveal this wisdom to him through this angel. Verse 13, and this is one of the main reasons why I don't believe this is Jesus Christ speaking here, but an angel, says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So I have a hard time believing that the pre-incarnate Christ would have been roadblocked on his way to go see Daniel. I don't believe that there's any way that the creator of the universe would have had to wait for Michael the archangel to help him out before he could make his way. So to me, verse 13 makes it very clear that this is another angel. You know, it could be the angel Gabriel. But that's interesting. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. It's interesting. And then again, we have Michael, the archangel, one of the chief princes he's referred to, came to help him because this angel had been left alone to wrestle with these kings of Persia. One commentator seeks to give us some clarity. He says this, quote, the three-week delay was due to an evil angel opposing Gabriel in heavenly warfare. This evil angel was specially anointed with Persian power in an effort to thwart the work of God. This tells us that Satan engages in heavenly warfare to influence generations and nations against God and his people. It's interesting. There's a lot of people, and I was one of those people before I became a believer or while God was leading me to salvation, where I rejected the New Testament because of the demonic activity and because of angels. And I just really thought, But at the end of the day, I rejected it simply because I couldn't see it. There's no other reason. The scriptures, the rest of the scriptures, I could see them having validity and having a tie-in historically and making logical sense. But because I couldn't see this thing, then I didn't believe it. But as you become a believer, though you don't see it, you experience a spiritual warfare. You see where you feel or experience them and spiritually going on. And so that's what's happening here. There's a spiritual warfare going on in this area. And it's interesting, and we'll get into this a little bit more in chapter 11, but I feel very strongly that there is this spiritual warfare going on in governments. That there's a constant thing, because if you think about what is government ultimately, government is merely leadership of men. It's all that it really is. And so God wants to lead men. God wants to draw men after himself. But what happens is human governments want to lead men after themselves and away from God. And so there's a warfare there. There's a warfare going on, and that's what's happening here. There's a spiritual warfare going in with these kingdoms. Verse 14 says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." Who are his people? The Israelites. The Jewish people. He says, "For the vision refers to many days yet to come." And so this angel will reveal to Daniel an overview of events from Daniel's time all the way to the time of the Antichrist. Now, it's not going to have every, you know, jot and tittle. It's not going to have every little thing, but it's going to have that overview. And specifically in view is how, again, these events will affect the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Verse 15, "And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless." So Daniel's overwhelmed by the fact that God is going to speak to him through this angel. "And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of this vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me.' Then again, one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong.' So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" I love that. Be strong. Yes, be strong. It's very reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus, as he appeared as the commander of the army of the host there to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua's taken over from Moses, big shoes to fill. And what does he say? Hey, be strong. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. And so God was there, Jesus Christ was there, strengthening Joshua. And so this angel comes and strengthens Daniel. And I think that that's a very important ministry, the ministry of encouragement. The ministry of strengthening people. Because you know what? There's that spiritual inertia going on, that inertia, you know, is that because of, you know, an object in motion tends to stay in motion, object at rest tends to stay at rest. So as a person gets going, it's great if they keep going, but there's something else that's acting on them, and it's called entropy. You know, and they're running out of energy, and there's friction in this world, and everything begins to slow them down. And so in life, if we leave other believers just to themselves, then what's going to happen is this world constantly hammers against them. And constantly seeks to slow them down and pull them down and just point them to the sinful or the depressing, and they end up just running out of gas. So we as believers need to encourage each other and strengthen each other and build each other up constantly. And that's one of the most important reasons for meeting together, as Hebrews says, that we can exhort one another into love and good works. So we can continue pressing forward. So I love the fact that this angel doesn't say to him, "Hey, wimpy, come on, do something, man." He strengthens him. He encourages him. He says, "Hey, you're loved by God. Come on, guy. It's okay. God has a message for you." And I love that. And Daniel responds, and he is encouraged by this angel. Verse 20, "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come.'" So he's going to give this message, and he's got to go back and fight some more. This angel's got to go back and fight the prince of Persia, which seems clear to be a name for another of this fallen angels. And then also the prince of Greece, that seems to be another fallen angel. So there's these spiritual entities, these fallen angels behind these world ruling powers. Verse 21, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." I like that title, the scripture of truth. I got to tell you, and he's communicating to Daniel that what I'm telling you is true. It's something that can be counted on. It's something that has no falsehood in it. And then he continues and he says, and this really parentheses, if you're using the New King James Version, it continues into the next chapter. And he says, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And he says, you know, Michael's my wingman. You know, I got to go in there with him and we've got to fight these guys together. And because it ties in, let's go ahead and move on into Daniel chapter 11. And I've entitled Daniel chapter 11, Future History Lesson. It's a future history lesson. He says, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And so this, he's kind of backtracking a little bit. This angel says, okay, I'm going to have to go fight, you know, these other fallen angels, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Nobody's going to help me but Michael. And then also, hey, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I also stood up to strengthen and confirm him. And so what the angel is referring to is 539 BC, a couple years earlier. That was the same year as Daniel received the revelation of the 70 weeks that we've already looked at. But this angel here, again, who many think to be Gabriel, he was charged with strengthening Darius. So it's interesting that this angel was actually charged with strengthening and encouraging this king. Huh. And it says in Hebrews that many times that we are, not, I don't know about many times, but it says that we might meet angels unawares. You know, that these strangers that we can come into contact with, they might actually be angels. And it's always kind of funny when that happens to me in the rare occurrence that I think maybe that was an angel. That probably can guarantee that it wasn't an angel because I probably wouldn't be able to figure it out. You know, it wasn't like, oh, look at that. He's got a wing sticking out of his jacket. Yeah, he must be an angel. They're probably a little better at disguise than that. And so this angel was charged with strengthening Darius. Why? Because in his decision to treat the Jews kindly and allow them to go back to the promised land. Now, many people believe that Darius was actually another title for Cyrus, and you can research on your own and see what you think about that issue. We've dealt with that before. But again, all of these things that we're putting together here in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, it's a reminder to us of the spiritual warfare involved in the decisions of the governments of this world. And that's obviously, there's a hot button issue right now with all that's going on and the election coming up and really in a kind of between a rock and a hard place, just politically. And we think about, man, what is going on behind the scenes in all of this? But I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I think that's something we need to constantly remind ourselves of. You know, we can look at a person, and they may be just a horrible person in their own right, but we have to realize that if they're doing horrible things, then there's some kind of there's some element behind that. They're giving themselves over to the darkness. We need to always remember that there's a spiritual element behind things, whether good or evil, and it helps focus us on the truth that we see in the Scriptures. Now, this fact that there's this spiritual element behind the governments of this world and something that we see there in Ephesians 6:12, I think this also ties into what Satan said to the Lord in Matthew chapter 4. So turn with me, if you would, for just a minute to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, I'll look at verses 8 through 10. As you're turning there, you know, Jesus has been baptized by John. The Holy Spirit has descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then it actually says in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and it says afterward, Satan came to him to tempt him. And so this is what Satan comes to him with, one of the temptations there. He has three different specific temptations that we saw. Again, I believe, tying into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those areas where Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And then Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 8, it says again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It's pretty wild. So the devil actually takes the Lord Jesus to this high mountain and I believe somehow supernaturally showed him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And then notice what Satan says to him. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And it's interesting to me, as I put together what we see in Daniel and the rest of the scriptures, as we look at Ephesians 6:12 and other places, that Jesus doesn't say to them, no, you can't do that. Or no, you don't have that power. Or no, you're just lying. Jesus doesn't question here the fact that Satan is able to have power over these kingdoms. And I think as you look at the majority of rulers on planet Earth, you can see that they're pretty wicked people. And we look at even in democratic republics such as ours, we realize that the majority of people who get to high levels of government have done through shady means. They've done things and they've sold their soul a little bit at a time to get to where they are. So I don't think it's a real big stretch that when Satan says that he can put whoever he wants in charge of the kingdoms of the world, that he can make good on that promise. Because that's exactly what he's going to do with the Antichrist there at the end times. So he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. We can also look, and won't turn there too, but Psalm chapter 2, I believe, bears out what I'm saying here. That the nations of the world, and that they rage against God. And they rage against His anointed. And they seek to do their own thing, and they seek to overthrow God. But what happens is Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to make His enemies His footstool. And He's going to rule over all the nations of the earth. What is the implication? Is that the nations of the earth don't serve God right now. So all these things are tying together into to form a picture for us about how human governments are in opposition to God Almighty. All right, back now, if you would, to Daniel 11, and we'll move on in verse 2. It says, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Okay, so we're going to have a quick history lesson as we move through this section of scripture. Here the angel is cluing Daniel into the future of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember when Daniel was captured, he was captured by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians have fallen. So now the Medo-Persians are the world ruling empire at that time. And so this fourth king that's being referred to here in verse 2 would be Xerxes I, or you might know him in scriptures as Ahasuerus, who was Esther's husband. That's who's being referred to here. Now it was significant that Haman tried to destroy the Jewish people under Xerxes I's rule. And we read about that in the book of Esther. And then it says, verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And this mighty king referred to in verse 3 was Alexander the Great. And it was interesting. I got on the internet, was reading a little bit about Alexander the Great last night. And I was like, man, I don't have time to read all this. There's a lot there. It was this interesting story and seeing how the history ties in to what the Bible has to say. And we've seen a lot about Alexander the Great so far. In verse 4, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. And so this prophecy was fulfilled as Alexander's kingdom was divided among four of his generals after Alexander's death and after they kind of fought it out for a while. Notice it says, but not among his posterity nor according to his dominion. Alexander the Great actually had two sons. He had one legitimate son and one illegitimate son, but both of those sons were killed while they were still young as people began to fight over Alexander the Great's kingdom. And so neither one of them took it over, but these four generals took over his kingdom. Verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Okay, so this king of the south, and this is important because we're going to see this king of south and north, and we're going to start as we move verse 5 on to the end of the chapter. We're going to be flying through some history and kind of how it all plays out. And there's two things to understand. You have Syria represents the king of the north, and you have Egypt represents the king of the south. And then you have Israel kind of sandwiched in the middle. So as Syria and Egypt begin to fight each other over time, then Israel kind of get to be the battlefield sometimes, or they get to be the nation that gets run across. And so it's just trouble. It's kind of like that patch of lawn. Say you and your neighbor are best friends, okay? and you go and you meet each other all the time. Well, there's a path that kind of gets worn between your houses because you're always traveling back and forth and seeing each other. Well, this is kind of the opposite. These two kingdoms hated each other, and so Israel kind of got to be the path between the two. They got kind of caught up in the middle of the whole situation. Now, in verse 5, the king of the south was Ptolemy the First, and he ruled Egypt and the Holy Land. And then the prince referred to was Seleucus, who eventually overpowered Ptolemy and ruled Syria. Now, those were two of the generals, you know, that were under Alexander the Great. And so they hated each other. Ptolemy used to help Seleucus for a time, but then over time they became enemies, and that's how it is. It just people end up wanting stuff, and they end up fighting each other for it. So what's going to happen is their descendants over time are going to keep fighting each other. And as this angel gives this prophecy to Daniel hundreds of years ahead of time, it's interesting to see the historical tie-in and how this played out just like it was said. Verse 6, at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now again, these prophecies are so specific and so well fulfilled in history that secular scholars have said, well, Daniel must not be legitimate. They have no proof that Daniel was written too late or any of these things, but they basically start with this presupposition. There's no way to tell the future. Daniel told the future, therefore Daniel must be false. Well, what's the problem? Logically, they're starting with a false proposition. They're starting off with, no one can tell the future, but God can tell the future. Now, let me explain verse 6 here. Berenice, who is the daughter of Egypt's Ptolemy the Second. Okay, so we had Ptolemy the First there in Egypt. Now we have Ptolemy the Second. He has his daughter, Berenice, and he sent her to be married to Syria's king, Antiochus the Second. Now, the latter part of this verse refers to the political advantage they hoped the alliance would produce. Antiochus, what did he do? He divorced his wife so that he might marry this Berenice. Why did he do that? Well, to form an alliance. Okay? But what happened is later when Antiochus II died, then Ptolemy II died, Antiochus II said, well, there's no need for that treaty anymore, so I'm going to divorce this wife and take my first wife back. Well, the first wife wasn't really happy with how the whole situation took place, so what she did is she went ahead and murdered that Berenice. She married the baby son that was hers, and she even married her old husband, Antiochus, by poisoning him, and then she brought her own son, Seleucus II, to the throne. Okay, so there's this whole mess of things going on that's prophesied there in verse 6 and came to fulfillment. Verse 7, it says, but from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. Okay, so here's the deal. Remember, Berenice was this girl. She was murdered. So what happened is her brother, Ptolemy III, down in Egypt, came and avenged his sister's death by attacking Seleucus II and defeating him. And so that's what's being referred to in there in verse 7. This branch of her roots, or this family member of hers, came and to avenge her death. It says, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And Ptolemy III lived for 4 years after the death of Seleucus II. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Okay, so after Seleucus II, before he died, he ended up trying to go and get Ptolemy III back. You know, he travels from Syria and he goes down to Egypt, but he's going to, you know, take over, or he's going to show you, hey, we're tough guys too, whatever the case might be. He was unsuccessful. And so he went back home. Verse 10, however, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Okay, so this is like the Hatfields and McCoys, but it's like on national levels. So this was fulfilled in Seleucus III and Antiochus III. So they're the two sons of Seleucus II. Both were successful generals, but Seleucus III ruled for a short time that was succeeded by his brother. And in a furious battle, Antiochus III took back the Holy Land from the dominion of the Ptolemies down in Egypt. Because think about it. There's Egypt, there's Syria, there's a Holy Land in the middle. So that's kind of like that place that they're always warring after as they're seeking to get more land. Verse 11, the king of the south shall be moved with rage and shall go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. This was Ptolemy IV. He went out and defeated Antiochus III. Now, I kind of appreciated as I was going through this and I was trying to make sense of it, I appreciated that they just named the people like their name first, second, third, fourth. It helps me keep people in order. So I appreciate that we've moved all the way from Ptolemy I to Ptolemy IV here. Verse 12, it says, when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So even though Ptolemy IV from Egypt defeated Antiochus III from Syria, it was only a temporary victory. It says verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Okay, so this, you know, the Antiochus III was going to go down and fight against the Ptolemites, you know, against Ptolemy IV and all of them. There's going to be continuing battle. They were going to get the upper hand. But notice there in verse 14, we can kind of lose sight of the fact that this angel is speaking all these things to Daniel, and he says, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of this vision. There were going to be some violent Israelites who would join forces with the Syrian king, Antiochus III, and fight against the Ptolemites. But their allegiance would be misplaced, and it was going to cost them. And there's just a warning for all of us here of teaming up with the world. It always seems that whenever believers end up teaming with the world to get things done, it just always ends poorly. There's always compromise involved. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So Antiochus III would defeat, it's not Ptolemy IV anymore, it's we're all the way to Ptolemy V, but he was a child king, and so he wasn't really up to defeating Antiochus III. Antiochus would also control the Holy Land, as we see there in verse 16. It's referred to as the glorious land. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus he shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But he shall not stand with him or be for him. Now, Antiochus III, what's happening here is there's a new power coming on the scene. Remember, these are the remnants of the Greek Empire. And so there's a new power that's coming on the scene that by the name of Rome. And Rome's beginning to rise in power. And so Antiochus III, he began to feel pressure from Rome to make peace with Egypt. Rome kind of wanted them to calm down all this fighting there. And so Antiochus III had a daughter by the name of Cleopatra, not the famous Cleopatra from Egypt. This is a different one. And so what did he do is he offered his daughter Cleopatra to marry Ptolemy V. Now, the Syrian, he hoped his daughter would actually spy on what was going on down in Egypt and maybe ruin or weaken Egypt and bring it under his power. But wouldn't you know, Cleopatra actually fell in love with Ptolemy V, and she refused to help her father. And who knew? Verse 18, after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Again, a reference to Israel. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, so when it talks about the coastlands there, that's a reference to Greece. And so when Antiochus III, he travels from Syria, he's attempting to conquer Greece. He was defeated by the Romans at Thermopylae and Magnesia, and he returned to his own land to die in an insurrection. Now, it's interesting, though, is that the Romans basically gave him a choice. The story goes that they basically drew a circle around him, and they asked him, hey, are you going to submit to Rome or not? Because if you step out of the circle without submitting to Rome, then we're going to kill you. And so he kind of went back with his tail between his legs, died in insurrection. Then he had his successor, who was Seleucus Philopater. He became infamous for his oppressive taxes. That's referred to there in verse 20. And on the glorious kingdom on Israel. And then he died mysteriously, perhaps by poisoning. There it says, not in anger or in battle. Verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give honor or of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Here we have him, Antiochus IV, and we've talked about him before. He is the one who is that predecessor or that type of the Antichrist. Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, which kind of means, like, you know, God in flesh, but they called him Epimanes, which means madman. He was the one who was going to defile the temple and have that abomination which causes desolation. So Antiochus IV here in verse 21, he came to the throne when his brother Seleucus was murdered, and a son of the dead king who might succeed him, Demetrius I Soter, was held hostage in Rome. And so in that vacuum, Antiochus IV, he seized power in Syria, and it is this madman who was the type of the Antichrist who is to come. Verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So Antiochus IV, he swiftly defeated Egypt, and also that prince of the covenant there, it's believed it refers to the high priest there in Israel. Because through intrigue, Antiochus IV had Onias III murdered, and he was the high priest at the time. Verse 23, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even to the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. They talk about the Chicago way and about how business is done in Chicago politically, and there's all this seaminess. That's how Antiochus IV did things. What's referred to in verses 23 and 24 is he used political intrigue to gain power. He also used bribery to increase his power base. Instead of just storing all the money for himself, he wisely distributed it politically and therefore gained more and more power. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. And he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of his portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away and shall fall down slain. Okay, so we're up to Ptolemy the VI at this point. Ptolemy the VI would fall to Antiochus IV mostly due to the treachery of Ptolemy the VI's advisors. And it seems that they were in the pocket of Antiochus IV, and so therefore they helped overthrow him. Verse 27, both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and so he shall do damage and return to his own land. And so, en route north through Israel to Syria, so Antiochus IV, he's traveling back to Syria with all these riches from Egypt. What does he do? There in Israel, he meets a revolt. The people in Israel are revolting against his power. And so he struck Jerusalem's temple. He profaned the sacrificial system. He massacred 80,000 men, took 40,000 prisoners, and sold 40,000 as slaves. He squelched a Jewish attempt to overthrow his own designated priest, Menelaus. And so he meets this revolt, and he overwhelms them with the force of his military. Verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Okay, so Antiochus IV, once again, he traveled down to Egypt, and he sought to impose his will on the Egyptians, but he was met by these Roman forces that repelled him, and what's going to happen is this enraged him. The fact that he is not able to do what he wants, the fact that Rome is creeping up and becoming a world power and telling him what to do, then as he travels back through Israel, he does horrible things there to the nation of Israel. Notice it says in verse 30, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. And so Antiochus took out his rage on Israel. It says, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. That's a reference to traitorous Jews who actually were shown favor by Antiochus IV by turning to him. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So Antiochus' soldiers is moving back after being, you know, dissuaded from going into Egypt by Rome. They began to work together with these apostate Jews who are traitors. They guarded the temple. They halted all worship. They attacked the city on the Sabbath, slaughtering men, women, and children. Soldiers desecrated the temple. They banned circumcision. They stopped the daily sacrifices. And they even sacrificed a pig on the altar. The Syrians then imposed an idol statue in honor of the Olympian god Zeus into the temple. And this is what the Jews referred to as the abomination of desolation that was prophesied, which referred to the emptying or ruining of the temple for Jewish worship. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So there's going to be a Jewish revolt led by Judas Maccabeus and aided by Rome to overthrow Antiochus IV's forces. Verse 33, those of many people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And so there was going to be all this difficulty and the people wanting to do right and fighting against the forces of evil. But this, what we see from verse 35, that this persecution was taking place for refinement. It was going to refine them. We see the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'll read it quickly. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, shall be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a direct tie into what happens in Daniel, what's there in Peter, to the tribulation period. God's going to use that to bring revival to the nation of Israel. End of verse 35 says, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. One commentator writes, these two eschatological terms point to a forward leap across thousands of years of history from Antiochus IV to a future similar trial when the willful king rules. The willful king is the little horn, the Antichrist. And so the Antiochus IV is a type of the Antichrist. Verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. And we know from the book of Revelation and from what we've already read in Daniel that the Antichrist at the 3.5 year period there in the tribulation period is going to be in the temple and he's going to call all to worship him as God. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And so, this is reference to the Antichrist, the fact that he's not going to worship any God but himself. That desire of women, there's a lot of different You know, some say, well, he's going to be celibate. Some say this refers to actually like a female deity, a false idol. Or some just mean think it means that he's going to have no natural affection in the sense that he's going to be unkind to everyone. That even to women, he is going to be brutal and a horrible person. And I think that that seems to fit quite well with who the Antichrist will be. Verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Now, this term for fortress is used five other times in this chapter, and each time it means a strong place. So it seems to mean that the Antichrist's power will be his god, that he will spend all his treasures to become powerful, to finance wars, and with this power he will attack every stronghold. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So the foreign god referred to in this verse may be the god of military might that was mentioned in verse 38, or it may be some foreign god that he uses for his own ends, or it may be even him himself. As Antiochus before him, this ruler will reward those who are loyal to him and support him by bestowing honors to them and positions of authority. Perhaps he will also take bribes, as Antiochus did, and give land to those who pay him off. Another possibility is that he will reward with lands those who are faithful to him. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Shall stretch out his hand against these countries, the land of Egypt shall not escape, and he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury and destroy and annihilate many. And so what's going to happen is we put all the pieces together, the scriptures, we realize that these different nations are going to get kind of tired of the Antichrist and they're going to turn against him and there's going to be all this kind of infighting. And then in verse 45 it says, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. And we won't turn there tonight, but you know the story there in Revelation 19 where Jesus Christ defeats the Antichrist. All right, so we made it through there. There's a lot of stuff. I don't know how much sunk in. It was pretty difficult putting it together and trying to figure out how the pieces go. But again, there's great confidence for us to have in knowing that God not only knows the future, but that God is working out the future. And even through all the difficulties and heartaches and all the ugliness that we see in these chapters of horrible men doing horrible things, we know at the end that God's going to take them out. That God is going to have his way and he's going to rule and reign in the end. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for who you are, Lord, and we pray that just these difficult passages of scripture and kind of wondering about them, that you would use them somehow. Lord, and as we often hear in life and especially in the lives of students being frustrated and saying, what does this have to do with anything in the real world? And Lord, we thank you that you don't waste things, that your word is there for a reason and the things that you're teaching us are there for a reason. And we just pray that you would use even this passage of scripture, that you teach us truth through it. Give us understanding, that you might use it somehow as we minister to people and share with them, that you would incorporate it into our lives and that we might just be a blessing to others. I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and that as we look at Daniel, who was a man of set his heart on understanding and he humbled himself before you and he prayed to you, I pray that we would take that with us, Lord, that we would be people who set our hearts to understand, that we humble ourselves before you, that we pray to you, and that you would answer us, Lord. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.